Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Mark 14. How is it that one who walked with the Lord day by day in his ministry, arguably closer to him at most points of that time than the other disciples, could not sing the first verse of that song in our text today? Peter did not long to see Jesus' face. He despised his Savior. As you're turning this morning, I want to draw your attention to Martin Luther's quote that I had printed in the bulletin for us today, because it deals with sanctification, and really, that's what we're dealing with this morning. Being purified by Christ, in Christ, through Christ, being made holy, having that taint of sin and that nature of sin in our lives revealed to us in the power of the Spirit. Luther wrote, "This life, therefore, is not righteousness." Now, he would not say we're not justified. He was the great author of that, by the way. Christ imputed righteousness, that alien righteousness of Christ that is ours in Christ, clothed in His righteousness. But he says, "This life, therefore, is not righteousness, but growth in righteousness. Not health, but healing. Not being, but becoming. Not rest, but exercise. We are not yet what we shall be, but we are growing toward it. The process is not yet finished, but is going on. This is not the end, but it is the road. All does not yet gleam in glory, but all is being purified." That is the testimony of any believer in Christ today, Peter included. And this morning we look at part of, if not the major part, of Peter's purification process, of his sanctification in Christ this morning. We're going to look at two separate texts, because one foretells what's going to happen, and then the other shows it's happening. And I wanted to deal with them together. I'll be reading, actually, let me begin in verse 26. Because I want us to see the context. After singing a hymn, after that great supper, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. Not only will you all fall away, but here's the reason why. Because it is written," he says, "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all were saying the same thing also. And then over in verse 66, the end of the chapter, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself. Now, you've got to picture this. Peter in comfort, warming himself. She looked and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out onto the porch, and a rooster crowed. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And Peter began to weep in the deep recesses of his soul, as we'll see. We all face defining moments in our lives, don't we? those moments that we can point back to, look to, that have shaped and molded our lives in some way. By defining moments, I don't mean the way our pop psychology culture defines those moments, having you to dwell there. But I'm talking about spiritually. Those of us that know Christ as our Lord and Savior, those moments in our lives where we have those moments that were shaped, molded, that we remember, that are intense. The decisions we make in those moments do help shape and mold not only us, but even those around us as well. Culture bears the mark, both positive and negative, of these defining moments. Martin Luther faced many of these moments in his life, but the one that is most remembered is his famous quote, "To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." In such defining moments, our decisions, our actions are influenced and determined by the nature of your heart. What's on the inside, Jesus promised, would come out. Regardless of the situation, whether it's the influence of a person or circumstance, the heart is exposed. Our minds, our thoughts, our affections, our attitudes, our consciences, and our wills are all involved in making that decision at that moment. But while the decision might be in an instant, the heart has been prepared all along the way. We have examined the lives of two people in chapter 14 to this point, in the last hours of Jesus' life, who also had defining moments in their lives. Mary's decision to anoint Jesus for his burial with a costly vial of perfume proved that her heart was saturated with the gospel. So much so that Jesus said of her, "She has done a good deed to me." She has done what she could do. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her. We then looked at the tragic betrayal of Judas, representing one who's perhaps at the other end of the spiritual spectrum from Mary, one whose heart had never been changed by the gospel. Of his decision, Jesus said, it would have been good that that man had never been born. The good deed of Mary received the favor of Christ, and that wicked deed of Judas received the wrath of Christ. Well, this morning we look at another of those defining moments in the life of Peter. And Peter represents one who we might say lies somewhere in between Mary and Judas on the faith scale. Mary exhibited a great faith, Judas no faith. Mary is commended for her faith, and Judas is condemned for his total lack of faith. But what about Peter? What about Peter? Could we not say that the sin that we read of in the text this morning was as tragic, if not maybe even more so, than that of Judas? Did he not, like Judas, disown Jesus for his own personal gain? What we see in our text this morning is the difference between Peter and Judas. And the difference is this: God will do whatever it takes to bring those whom he's chosen closer to walking with him. The believer will be sanctified in Christ. And here we have both the lowest point and perhaps the highest point in Peter's life. He experiences both the awfulness of his sin and the wonder of God's grace in a matter of moments, almost simultaneously. And Peter's life would never be the same. Well, there are two things that I want us to note from our text this morning. First, in the first part that we read, we see what I call captivated by self, consumed by the flesh. And we see the effect of sin in Peter's life. Most of us, again, have sort of a love-hate relationship with Peter, don't we? We love him because, in many ways, he's so much like we are. And yet, we hate him, despise Him perhaps for the very same reason, because we do see our error, our failure, our sin manifest through Peter's life in very much the same way we live on this earth. In many ways, Peter is a mirror to our souls, a real life representation of what the Word says concerning the life of the believer, that war that exists between the flesh and the spirit. And as I've reminded our men, and Mike's reminded our men, and John Owen has reminded our men, there is no in-between. There is no middle ground. You are either living according to the flesh, or you are living according to the Spirit. And that's what we see from Peter this morning. Peter had a problem. Peter had a sin problem. Peter's greatest enemy was not Judas, was not the chief priest or the scribes or the Pharisees or any other person on this earth. Peter's greatest enemy was his flesh. Specifically, Peter thought more highly of himself than he ought, and he demonstrated it to the nth degree on this occasion. Well, the first thing that we notice concerning this captivity of self, this enemy that we have of the flesh, the effect of sin in Peter's life, is a gracious promise. A gracious promise. Jesus and the apostles, again, had just finished their last meal together in the upper room. And though it was tainted by Judas' betrayal, we see a great contrast between verses 26 and 27. After the supper, they went out singing a hymn, praising God, in fellowship, communion with one another. Then, upon arriving at the Mount of Olives, the place of Jesus' most pointed teachings to His disciples, Jesus, almost out of the blue, suddenly announces, "You will fall away. You will fall away." He gives them a warning in the form of a gracious promise. And this warning and promise contains four parts. First, Jesus did say that all of them would fall away. Now, at this point, all of them would include 11. You'll remember, Judas is gone at this point. All of you will fall away. Or, in the margin of your Bible, if you've got a New American Standard, or maybe even be in your text, it says, stumble in the faith. Now, it's important that we realize this. Fall away and stumbling suggest that they had faith. That it would be a faith that would be tripped up. And we see it's tripped up in a mighty way in our text. But Jesus, first of all, tells them that they would fall away or stumble in their faith. And this undoubtedly, again, stunned the apostles with the timing of the announcement. They had just witnessed Judas' betrayal, his great falling away. And by the way, his was a falling away, an apostasy. In that instance, they remember all firmly stated, although it's in the form of a question, it was almost rhetorical. Surely not I. Surely not I. And this statement alone shows that these very men still had much to learn about themselves. They did not understand the propensity in their hearts to sin. They thought more highly of themselves than they ought. They did not recognize that apart from God's restraining grace, they were as capable of betrayal as Judas. And yet that's the purpose of this entire scene for the 11 on this occasion. Well, the second thing, if part of this gracious promise, Jesus quotes Scripture to reinforce His teaching. Through the prophet Zechariah, God had ordained two things concerning this falling away. First, in Zechariah, he said, "I will strike down the shepherd." That's what Jesus quotes here. "I will strike down the shepherd." And this served as the second part of Jesus' gracious promise and a reminder from Scripture that He being the shepherd, He being Christ, He being the very Son of God, the Lamb of God, would be smitten, not by man's nails on the cross, although that was who God ordained and used, the wicked men whom God was turned over to, but He was smitten by the Father. smitten by the Father. God said, I will strike down the shepherd. God's purpose in this is given in a more familiar text to us in Isaiah 53. Verses 4 through 6 we read, surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. And what did that iniquity do? It crushed Christ at the cross. And in verse 53:10, we see the very testimony of that, where we read that the Lord was pleased, delighted in crushing Him and putting Him to grief. Well, I would venture to say that these men had not come to that point of understanding in their own lives at this point. And the second part of that prophecy in Zechariah, which serves as the third part of Jesus' gracious promise, was the sheep will be scattered. The sheep will be scattered. This is the consequence of Jesus being taken and put to death. Now remember, this is still a few hours future for these men. But they knew what He was speaking of. And the disciples, in fact, would scatter on that day. Has it ever struck you that from the moment Jesus is arrested to the time of the tomb, the disciples are nowhere to be found? Where were they? Now, I realize we don't know a lot about what was going on in those 3 or 4 days, as it might be, the 3 days in the tomb and the time prior in the arrest, but they were scattered. They were scattered, just as it had been written. And then the fourth part of Jesus' gracious promise, which on this occasion, much like they had in prior occasions, they probably failed to understand in verse 28, was the promise of His resurrection. Here Jesus tells them, I will be smitten. You will be scattered. Here's your hope. And again, they missed the hope. Jesus said, I'm going to die and you'll be scattered just as it is written. But I will rise again and I will go ahead of you to Galilee and I will meet you there. The other gospel writers tell us. There is the promise of resurrection and reunion. And oh, what a delightful reunion it was for those of us who have the rest of the story. Even in the midst of the scattering, Jesus came to them. He is promising them that death would not have the final word. The same Jesus that now stood before them is the same Jesus who died on the cross and the same Jesus who was buried and the same Jesus who was resurrected. And underlying all of this is the gracious promise that the same Christ who defeated death at Calvary is the same Jesus who defeated sin on the cross. Death and sin, Jesus is trying to get those who have ears to hear, death and sin have no power in Christ. He defeated it all. Well, given all of this, we would have hoped that Peter and the others would have heard what Jesus said, but they didn't. And we notice, secondly, his sinful response. Self-confidence is the greatest of all sins because it takes one's eyes off of Christ and puts them on the flesh. Peter responded, not according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. Perhaps he had assumed that he'd heard Jesus correctly, and he even agreed with Jesus after the first statement. Yes, Jesus, I believe that the other sheep will fall away. But that was not written about this sheep or lamb, whatever the case may be. That was not written of me. They might fall away. No, they will fall away because it is written. That was not written of me. They will fall away, yet I will not. I'm Peter. Peter's response reveals a sinful heart. His sin began by presuming he knew the Word of God and that he knew his own heart. He failed to remember the words of Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. That's enough in and of itself. But then there's a little question added. Who can know it? That means we cannot even know our own hearts because of its propensity to sin. This presumption is the seedbed for the flesh. Presumption breeds self-confidence. Hear that again. Presumption breeds self-confidence and leads to all sorts of sin. When we try to live according to our strength, we will always fail. The flesh is our greatest enemy. Well, Peter, of all men, should have known that. He should have known better. He had been with Christ since the beginning of his ministry. He knew that what Jesus said always came true, especially when he verified it with the Holy Writ. It should be enough that Jesus speaks and it came true. But, oh, dear friend, when he added Scripture to it and said, it is written, you could write it, it was going to happen. Peter knew that. Jesus had never failed. Jesus saying it should have been enough. But again, when backed with the veracity of Scripture, there should have been no presumption on Peter's part. Over and again, Jesus had demonstrated this, remarkably, just prior in the upper room with Judas. Just as Judas acted as it had been written in the Scriptures, so would these men. They would all fall away because it had already been determined by God Himself. Yet Peter says, not me. Not me. So Jesus moved from the general, you all, y'all, plural, the 11, to the particular. Truly I say to you, singular, that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself, double singular, there can be no misunderstanding, Peter. You yourself will deny me three times. Truly should have been a further cue to Peter that he was not hearing what Jesus was really saying. Truly I say to you, again, was now in the singular, personalized for Peter himself. Before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. Again, we might expect that Peter would be devastated by this, would react in any way different than he did. But his self-confidence shined through once more. He was insistent, Mark writes, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Now, in this is wrapped up, I will not deny you once, I won't deny you twice, I won't deny you three times, I will never deny you. And here we see the height, or we might say the depth, of Peter's arrogance. He called Jesus a liar. Don't miss that, friends. He called Jesus a liar. More than that, he said that God's Word was not true. He doubted the Scripture itself. And dear friend, where do we see the great fall of doubting the Word of God? All the way back in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. He calls Jesus a liar. And the tragedy is in verse 31, and they all were saying the same thing also. Why did this have to happen? Well, I think we see as the text goes on that Peter, as the leader, whether chosen leader or the one that had been from the very beginning appointed by God to be the leader, nonetheless, he had followers. And let it sink in to the men that just said they agreed with what Peter said. They agreed with Jesus calling a liar. These are the same men whom the church would be built upon. Their testimony was too important for Jesus to leave them in this condition. Well, thankfully, he didn't leave them in that condition. And that's the second thing that we notice in our text, is that Jesus would not let Peter go. Where he had been captivated by self, the second thing we see is he's captivated by love. He's captivated by love. at the moment that he receives that piercing gaze across the courtyard from Jesus Christ himself. We read in our text that everything went just as Jesus said it would. Well, imagine that. No duh, Peter. Welcome to our world. But even in the midst of the trial, Jesus' purpose was being served. Don't miss that. God is still sovereign, just as he was with Mary, just as he was with Judas, just as he is with Peter, and by the way, just as he will be in the garden next week with his own son, who also faces one of these moments in his life. Well, there are three things we note. Three things we note concerning this captivity to love. First, the weakness of the flesh. We've already sort of hinted upon that and touched on that, that was Peter's really greatest obstacle. But I'm thankful to Phil Newton for bringing out some aspects of this that we might have skated by in the very beginning of verse 66. Notice where Peter was. We know back in 53 and 54 that Peter had followed Jesus at a distance. And by the way, that was the beginning of his error. He was following Jesus at a distance, but notice where he ends up. He's in the courtyard. And this demonstrates the weakness of the flesh. And in spite of being a strong man and a principled person, Peter was weak. J.C. Ryle expressed it this way, "The best of saints are only human and have many weaknesses." Well, Peter is a real-life example that the best men are at best still men. All men struggle with the residue of sin, their sin nature, what Paul referred to as the law of sin or the body of sin, the flesh. And Peter's fall serves as a stark reminder that the flesh is opposed to anything spiritual. The flesh is an enemy of the Holy Spirit, seeking to have its appetite satisfied by sin and darkness, and it will not settle for anything good and holy and just from God. Some might think, Peter, that to be courageous, to even be in the courtyard of the high priest. And I guess to some degree that it may be true. Regardless of why he was there, whether it be out of curiosity or whatever, there may have been an amount of bravery there. But in hindsight, especially with the warning of Christ ringing in his ears, Peter's glaring error was to put himself in the situation where he would deny Christ. As Peter was below in the courtyard. John tells us that he was admitted to the high priest's palace because John, who was known to the high priest, vouched for him at the door in John 18:16. And I think what we see here is just as David's great fall began in being where he shouldn't have been, so it was with Peter. And so it is in many instances in our lives, when we fall with a great fall, we put ourselves in a position for the flesh to eat, for the flesh to be fed. Yet Peter's problem started long before he stepped through the door into the courtyard. Ryle, again, commented, "Startling as it appears, his heart had been preparing it. It was the fruit of seeds which he himself had sown. Great illnesses seldom attack the body without warning symptoms coming first. Great falls seldom happen to a saint without a previous course in secret backsliding. People fall in private long before they fall in public." Peter failed to recognize his own weakness in the flesh. Thinking himself to be strong and able to handle any situation, he overestimated his ability and underestimated the power of temptation and his propensity to sin. And as Phil Newton accurately suggests, Peter has lots of friends at this point. We may have had some great successes in the Christian life and may even have stood firmly against temptation, but we must never trust the arm of the flesh. It will always fail us. So failing to heed the warning of Christ and that gracious promise, Peter stepped right into the path of a spiritual fall. Peter may even have thought himself courageous and loyal at this point while walking directly into temptation. And he did have some admirable qualities. But great qualities are not enough against the adversary's assault and the weakness of our own flesh. And so even if Peter was trying to do something noble here, he was relying on his own strength to accomplish it. And he failed miserably. John Owen reminds us, generally men's hearts deceive them no oftener than they do trust in them, and then they never fail to do so. In other words, if you trust in your heart, you'll continue to do that. We never outgrow our absolute need for the Spirit of God in our lives. Christ had told Peter on a previous occasion, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The Spirit is what? Willing, but the flesh is weak. Our greatest enemy? Yes. A powerful enemy? Yes, but on the same hand, weak. It's the gap. It's the bait that Satan and the world can latch onto and tempt us. Do you understand that this morning? That your adversary is not first and foremost the world. It's not first and foremost Satan. It's yourself. It's your propensity to sin. It's your sin nature. They can only use what you allow them to use. Are you walking according to the Spirit, or are you walking according to the flesh? Well, the second thing that we note in this captivity to love, we're getting there, love hasn't shown itself yet, is the hardening of sin. This is the story itself. This is what actually happened. And we read it, and there's a part of it that's almost amusing. Almost amusing. This wasn't that big a temptation, was it? Do you know him or don't you? Are you part of him or are you not? But dear friends, do not be fooled. When the flesh grabs a hold, this was a very great temptation. We read in the text that Peter was given three opportunities to confess Christ. Not one, not two, but three. And denied him each and every time, just as Jesus had promised. The tone of the denials grows, gain intensity with each denial, exposing Peter's sinfulness on this occasion. First, he denied that he was even with Christ to the girl as she approached him in private in the beginning. As he was there warming himself, making himself comfortable, showed a great concern for Jesus, didn't he? And she comes to him and she says, you were with him. You are one of them. She says, you were also with Jesus of Nazarene. And he brushes her indictment aside by claiming he didn't even know what she was talking about, nor did he understand. Now, the first time I read this, well, maybe not the first time, particularly as I was preparing for this, what's so difficult for him to understand? You were with him or you won't? You know him or you... She didn't say anything that takes rocket science to figure out. I don't know what you're talking about, and I don't even understand. Well, that should have been a clue, and it was, by the way, to this servant girl. This guy's ignorant. Then he denied Jesus publicly. As the girl cried out to the crowd, this is one of them. And then the crowd chimes in, and notice how vehement Peter became in blatantly denying that he ever knew Jesus while cursing and swearing. Now, Luke's ears perked up when I read the text a while ago. We don't need to look at this as Peter started cussing. He wasn't cussing the crowd out, although that might have been involved. But it's more of the idea that he said, if I am lying, if what I'm saying is not true, then may I receive the wrath and curse of God. He pronounced a curse on himself. Woe to me if I'm lying. You see how hard his heart is becoming? But dear friends, that describes us, doesn't it? In the midst of sin, the depths that we will go to prove we're right. The depths we'll go to prove that we can get out of this on our own. The depths that we can go to, and by the way, it usually ends in a lie. Peter goes on and on and on, even pronouncing a curse on himself. He'd reached perhaps the depth of depravity. And then immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. I can only imagine. Three tests, three denials, and Peter had been warned. Understand the power of the flesh in this regard. Yes, it's weak, but when Satan and sin has a hold on it, he'd been told this is going to happen. And you would think, after the first denial, something would have gone off in his mind. But it didn't. He was caught up in his sin. Why the testing? Why did God ordain before the foundation of the world that these men would fall away? Why does God allow anyone who knows Him to fall? Well, again, He even uses instances like these to shape and mold us into holiness. Even our sin is used by a loving Father to drive us to Him through Jesus Christ. Peter needed to be humbled. Peter needed to understand how weak the flesh is, how easy the least pressure from temptation can cause a great fall. He needed to learn that as long as he trusted in himself and his own strength to overcome, these moral failures, these sins, would never stop. That is why Peter was tested on this occasion. And yes, he failed miserably. He would rather disown Jesus than deny himself. Does that sound at all familiar? The great theme, I think, or one of the great themes of the Gospel of Mark occurred all the way back at that pivotal point in Mark chapter 8 where Jesus said, if any man comes after me, he must first what? Deny himself. And then what? Take up his cross and follow me. Deny self? Peter failed. Take up his cross? Peter failed. Follow Jesus? Peter failed. I think there's significance in three times. It was this same Peter, you'll remember, that did experience the great love of Christ, who again, on three occasions, three times, Peter, do you love me? Now again, this is the same Peter, somewhat more sanctified, probably speaking before he thought, you know I love you. Peter, do you really love me? Jesus, you know that I love. Who else would we love? There's nobody else we could love. Peter, do you love me? And Peter heard the third time. Why did Peter hear the third time? Well, I would suggest he knew the gaze of Christ in his life. Look what happens third. So we look at the terror of Christ's majesty. Here's the love. Here's being captivated by love. Here is Jesus would not let him go. Here is the grace of God superimpeding on anything that Peter could ever do in the flesh. Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times, and he began to weep. Luke chapter 22 tells us the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Those are some of my favorite words in Peter's life. The Lord whirled around is the idea and looked, gazed, pierced through that hard heart of Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. The psalmist in Psalm 29:2 exhorts the believer to worship the Lord in the beauty or splendor of holiness. A.W. Pink commented, holiness is the antithesis of sin. And the beauty of holiness is in direct contrast from the ugliness of sin. Sin is a deformity, a monstrosity. Sin is repulsive, repellent to the infinitely pure God. Yes, the psalmist said, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. But, dear friend, our sinfulness will not allow us to do that because it is directly opposed to holiness. It is only as we are in the Spirit and know that holiness that we can worship Him aright. Seeing God in all of His holiness has a dreadful effect upon man. Seeing God can make you wish you were dead. If you don't believe me, look in the Scriptures. That's how Peter felt the moment he felt Jesus' piercing gaze across that courtyard. No doubt Peter felt as Isaiah felt in Isaiah 6:5 when he caught a glimpse of the glory of God in the temple, cried out, "Woe is me." He pronounced curse on himself, didn't he? But it was because of his sin, not in spite of it. Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Why did Isaiah say that? Because he'd seen the ugliness and the darkness and the blackness of his sin against the pure, holy, shining backdrop of God's holiness. And it made him miserable. Peter, no doubt felt like Job, who was undone when God loved him and blessed him with his glory. In Job 42, Job cries out, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Dear friends, there is no higher attribute than repenting in dust and ashes. Peter, no doubt, felt like Habakkuk, who, seeing a vision of God's power, felt the sinfulness of his sin. In Habakkuk 3:16, Habakkuk said, "I heard and my inward parts trembled." Dear friend, when is the last time you've seen your sin in that way? That the Word of God, the piercing gaze of the love of Christ, so consumed you that your innards trembled. "At the sound of my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble." Chris Lungard, another book that I've asked our men to look at, in The Enemy Within, captures this terror, this dreadfulness that comes when the piercing gaze of Christ's holiness reveals our wickedness, as well as its effect. He wrote, "God's terrible majesty is radiation." He's a great illustrator. God's terrible majesty is radiation. It x-rays a soul and shows that it is gorged with sin. The soul sees what God is like in His glory, sees what it is in its sickness, and buries its face in the dirt. Then healing starts. What did Luther say? In this life is not health, but healing. When does healing start? It's when we see ourselves as miserable worms in the sight of God. Then healing starts. God's radiating majesty kills the rotted marrow of sin and replaces it with humility. A heart humbled by God's majesty can begin its recovery and grow strong. Sin can't thrive in a humble. That is what Peter experienced on that day. Jesus literally tore him down in order to build him up stronger than ever. We know that the piercing gaze of Jesus' holiness and majesty had an effect on Peter's life. Because it was this same Peter, you remember, who did meet the resurrected Christ. It was this same Peter who, at the very birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, preached one of the most powerful sermons ever preached, and 3,000 people were saved. It's the same Peter who wrote two books that are in our Holy Scripture and that lived for Christ, never looking at Him the way he did on that day before the cross. The difference was that Peter now had a change of confidence. His confidence was no longer in his flesh. His confidence was in Christ alone. Pride was shattered, and Peter was humbled because he'd experienced God's wonderful grace in his life. Isaac Watts once penned the words concerning the church, "How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors." Dear friend, the same thing could be written about our hearts. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within your heart. Why? Because at one and the same time, we do see the wonderful sweetness of God's grace, the sweetness of Christ's work on our behalf, while at the same time seeing the awfulness of our sin. Dear friend, be encouraged. Flee to Christ. Don't be in bondage to one half of that, your sinfulness, when the penalty has already been paid at the cross. Don't abuse the cross and the grace of God by continuing to live as if the cross didn't matter. Know Christ and Him crucified, and live according to His grace in your life today. And when you fall, run to Him. Pray for His gaze into your heart. Let me conclude with a question. What was the difference between Peter and Judas? What was the difference? The sins were very much alike. They're placed alongside each other in Scripture, and they both failed miserably. But while one was lost, the other was saved. Where did the difference lie? Well, again, the difference was in God's grace and God's mercy. And dear friends, it's really that simple. The grace of God led Peter to true repentance. He remembered the Lord's word, and receiving that piercing gaze, he went out and wept tears of real repentance. By contrast, Judas never repented. He had a great sorrow for his betrayal, didn't he? So much so that he went out and he hanged himself. But yet Judas's effort was nothing more than to escape the wrath of this world. In hanging himself, he did not escape the wrath of God. The difference between Peter and Judas is summed up well by Sinclair Ferguson. He wrote, "Both men knew despair, but Judas despaired of God and grace. Peter despaired of self and found hope in Christ and His Word." Why did Peter go through all of this? To drive him to Christ. Peter received God's grace. Judas did not. Peter repented. Judas did not. And therein, my friends, lies the difference between Judas and Peter. Well, I ask the question, how is your faith today? Is it really well with your soul? If you are a child of God, then, dear friend, please learn from Peter this morning. God will do whatever He needs to do to drive you to Him, to mold you, shape you into the image of Jesus Christ. Are you denying self, taking up your cross, and following Him? Are you denying Him? If not audibly, by your silence, failing to speak for Him when you know you need to speak? We open with the statement that we face defining moments in our lives. Our sanctification includes an understanding that all of our actions are defining. All of them. Every word we speak, every thought we have, every attitude of our heart, every response we have in our communities that God has placed us is a defining moment, exposing what's really in your heart, what truly is shaping and molding you this morning.